Pisgah that is over against Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim, and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah unto the utmost sea, and the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, unto Zoar. And the Lord said unto him, This is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him. And the children of Israel hearkened unto him, and did as the Lord commanded Moses. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh, and to all his servants, and to all his land. And in all that mighty hand, and in all that great terror, which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. Well, the death of Moses is certainly the end of an epoch. The end of an epoch. Not only did God raise up Moses to deliver his people from Egypt, to lead them right to the borders of the promised land, and to establish them upon the firm foundations of God's covenant, the laws, the sacrifice, the priesthood, but even beyond this, God raised up Moses to be the inspired recorder, the infallible interpreter of the first 2,500 years of man's existence. Only through Moses do we learn with certainty anything about the origins of man, our fall into sin, the only deliverance that our Father has given to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And without Moses, how greatly impoverished we would be. We would be left with a history without chronology, myth. We would be left with religion without anything substantial and certain, mysticism. We'd be left with science without any foundation, culture with any foundation. And whom did God use to reveal all this? In this meek man, Moses. God preserved all the truth, all the certain truth that He wanted us to have. But he died. Because Moses, of course, was only a servant in Christ's house. He was not the house itself. That's the Lord Jesus. But still, we should feel very keenly here. I always do. Every time I read chapter 34 in Deuteronomy, and ever since I can remember reading it for the first time as a young person, it was very moving. We sometimes tend to read the middle of the story by the fact that we know everybody lived happily ever after and Moses was okay and he was in heaven. But when great men die, we should feel it keenly. Particularly since we know why Moses died. Now we're not going to spend at length looking at this tonight because this would take us into all kinds of areas. But just for example, if God prevented Moses from entering the land of promise, as great as he was, as faithful as he was, for one sin, one bad occasion, how much more must we yield our wills to him and be devoted to him and seek tenderer consciences before him? If Moses was not necessary, can you imagine saying that? Moses is not necessary for them to take the land of promise. What do you mean Moses is not necessary? Without Moses, they would have been destroyed a long time ago. It was not, if not for Moses' intercession, God would have obliterated them from off the face of the earth. Yet Moses was not necessary. And if he's not necessary and only a, if you will, bit player in God's unfolding drama, doesn't this strike down our sense of self-importance and our ridiculous, ridiculous pride and vanity? We should be humbled to the dust. If Moses died when he was still strong, if not in years perhaps, certainly in vitality, Shouldn't we be ready to die at all times and say, you know what, as long as the Lord gives me strength, I want to be devoted to serving Him with every bit of my energy. Because here's Moses, no reason naturally for him to die, and yet God pulls him out of the prime of life. And of course, here's Moses. He's walking alone. He leaves the children of Israel on the plains of Moab and goes to a nearby mountain. I'm sure Moses thought, you know what? God's work is going to keep right on going. He's going to fulfill His promises to His people. In other words, life's not about me after all, Moses thought. And shouldn't we think the same thing? It's been God's power. It's been God's faithfulness. Now, if we had written chapter 34, we would have mucked it all up. We would have focused on all the psychological drama going on in Moses' mind and heart. We would have asked a bunch of what ifs. In other words, we would have done what so many movies and books do today, focus exclusively on the human element. But that would have only messed it up. Because the human element was not what was important in Moses' life, and it's not what's important in his death. What was important is that Moses had focused all of his thought here on God. It's not about me. Remember his prayer? Lord, show me your glory. And as Moses ascends this mountain, that is what he desires. He desires God's will. God's glory occupies his soul. He desired and longed for him. There's a striking contrast, I think, in verses 1 through 4. Here's the children of Israel, camped on the plains of Moab. 2.5 tribes have already received their inheritance on the eastern side of the Jordan. The rest of the camp, along with the fighting men from those 2.5 tribes, are poised to go in and enter the land of promise. But what does Moses do? Moses leaves the camp alone and heads toward Nebo to die. Now Moses was still very strong. He could have led the conquest. Joshua could have been his right-hand man to carry out his field orders. But Moses was very vigorous. The Bible's very clear on this point. But he's not allowed to enter. He's not allowed to go into the promised land. Now, we'll talk more about this in a minute, but certainly his own sin prevented him from entering the promised land. But I can't help but feeling like there's something more. And that is, however pleasing our earthly circumstances may be, and only a few times in Israel's subsequent history will anything ever be as pleasant as this scene is. This generation is relatively faithful, certainly far superior to their fathers and grandfathers. They've already conquered. 2 kings of the Amorites are already fodder, and they've destroyed them and taken their land. And here they are. They're poised to go in. The promised land. The inheritance of Canaan. The land that God swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Moses is called to leave. Almost as if to say, but don't forget, we're strangers and pilgrims here on the earth. Here we have no continuing city, and however wonderful the land of promise is, it belongs to Christ in all of its fullness. The meek shall inherit the earth, but even so, the earth is not our greatest good. Our highest happiness is not here, and Moses did not hold on to it. He did not hold on to it. He hoped for a better inheritance, the eternal city of God. Even though leaving at this moment, when from a human perspective, his earthly triumph as the leader of the people would have been complete. But he lays it all down, returns to the wilderness, where 40 years ago he had unwillingly picked up the mantle of leadership, and he ascends the mountain alone with God to die in obscurity. Truly, if God is our vision and our only vision, we can endure anything. We can be bereft of every earthly blessing, or we can have it all laid at our feet. But it's okay. It won't corrupt us because God is the desire of our life. He's the one we long for and the one we want. Moses goes up to Mount Nebo, to Pisgah, famous in certain hymns. Pisgah simply is the Hebrew word for crag, you know, if you will, or pinnacle. But he ascends to the top, and there the Lord shows him the land. He sees the Arabian Plateau where Gilead and Dan will finally settle. He sees the more mountainous regions in the center part in the north where Ephraim and Manasseh and Naphtali will have their promised land. He even sees Judah's territory in the south and toward the Mediterranean and as far down as the southern tip of the Dead Sea, the city of Zoar. It's an inspiring vista. There's no doubt. It's an inspiring vista. But you know, I have no doubt that as Moses is seeing this, because God tells him here, the land is wonderful, but I'm better. Because this land is what? This is the land that I promised to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there's no way such a stubborn and unbelieving people would have ever made it here. And nor would they have any hope of conquering this land had my everlasting arms not supported them and led them through all that howling wilderness. In other words, the land was wonderful. The vista was amazing. It encouraged Abraham, but God was better. Because in that, he saw the faithfulness and the power of God fulfilling the word given hundreds of years before. And by the way, Israel will forget this, which is why they'll lose the land. Just like all other nations, including our own, will lose our land, because if we think the blessings are better than God, we lose both. We only hold on to the land, we only hold on to the blessings that God gives His people materially if we love the giver more than we love the gifts. And if we love the gifts more and our hearts become saturated, like Moses already warned earlier in Deuteronomy, our hearts become fat with them, we lose everything. Moses didn't forget this. Moses desired God so he could leave Canaan behind and ascend to the top of Nebo and die. Moses lost the privilege of entering the land as well, didn't he? He did. As meek and as faithful as he was. And there's never been, according to the Bible, just like Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, Moses, the meekest. Now what does this mean? The most teachable. The most humbled before the Lord. Meekest man there ever was. And of course, how could he not be at one level? Because he knew the living God and His glory face to face. And he was humbled and broken before God. But as meek and as faithful as Moses was, one sin closed Canaan's door to him forever. One sin. Now, the sight of Canaan certainly would have lessened his pain. And, of course, the coming glory of God that he knew he was about to see when he died would have encouraged him. And I'm sure there was mounting anticipation as he ascended. But the reminder of sin's consequences must have been there before Moses as well, even apparently small sins. And let's not forget this, because this is written for our profit. This isn't written for drama. What do we learn from this? That we need to be very sensitive to the Lord's leading in small things as well as in great. You know, this is one of the great promises of the new covenant. The Lord says, I'll whisper in your ear and direct you. The meek I will guide in judgment. The meek I will teach my way. I will guide you by my Spirit. And yet if we're even in a seemingly small thing or one bad instant in our life, if we turn away and say, no, I'm going to do my own thing, behold, the loss that sin brings. We also see in this how diligent we need to be in obeying the Lord. Now, you would have thought Moses certainly obeyed the Lord, and he did. But one occasion where he said, I'm going to do it my way. Maybe it was superstition. I don't necessarily believe that. I think, in other words, that, well, I struck the rock before, so I'll strike it again. Now, I don't necessarily believe that. I think Moses was just mad as a hornet against the children of Israel and lost his temper. But that one, any of you got a temper? Anybody got a temper? You lash out one time. You lose it one time, and your wife may never trust you again. You may lose your children forever. You lash out. Wife, you're mean and nasty, real bad, just one time to your husband. Your wife may never want your husband may never want anything to do with you again. One little sin. Obeying God is serious business. This great and godly man, greater than all of us put together, and from one perspective, forbidden to enter the land of promise because of one episode of unfaithfulness to God. And don't our consciences need to be a lot tenderer than they are too? Why do we fall into such great seasons of sin in our lives? It's very simple. Because when sin gets started, our consciences are oftentimes seared and we don't even feel it anymore. And so we sin more and we sin more and there's no warning. The conscience isn't shouting. We told it to go sit in the corner. And so sin grows and sin mounts. We can't blush anymore. Bad blasphemous language doesn't bother us. Immorality doesn't bother us. So we have to have harder immorality, more vivid immorality. And we go on and on and on. See, this is what, if we're going to avoid these great seasons of sin, we need to ask the Lord to give us a tender conscience so that even the beginnings of sin are troubling to us. And we run to the Lord, and even a lustful thought becomes to us as if we had committed adultery, and we repent with that kind of vigor. Or a harsh word that escapes from our lips, or an angry thought, or a worried thought. We don't just say, well, that's the way I am. I'm an angry person. I'm a worried person. I'm an out-of-control person. No, no. That's not the way you are. That's the way you've become. Because you have not been sensitive to the dangers of sin. Again, behold the loss that sin brings, even in the loss of the great men. And of course, our pride should be really struck down here, as we've said before, because why? We're more sinful than we can possibly know. Psalm 19:12. Who can understand his errors? You can't understand how sinful you are, neither can I. Who can understand them? Cleanse me from secret faults, is the prayer of all those who look to the Lord Jesus Christ. We also see here, what's Moses experiencing? He's being chastened. And in that he's forbidden from entering the promised land. And when the Lord chastens us, we need to receive it meekly. His chastening is proof that he loves us and that he desires our good. And that he has good in store for us, like Moses. Now, you know, it's kind of fun. We kind of tongue in cheek. Oh, Moses doesn't die. He dies. He doesn't get to enter the promised land. Yuck, yuck, yuck. He gets to go to heaven. All right. So he's really not being chastened here. Oh, yes, he is. Now, granted, the Lord sweetens the chastisement for him. And if we yield to his chastisement, he oftentimes sweetens it. He oftentimes gives us expressions of his kindness, small tastes like Moses has here of the land of promise. And these should encourage us and satisfy us, even if our chastisement seems to be very severe, as we might think Moses was. In verses 5 through 8, we read of the death and burial of Moses. We don't need to prolong this. Moses died and he was buried. Now, please don't think God had a shovel and dug a grave for him. Remember, if he can open up the ground for Korah and all of his ilk, and he can just swallow up a whole company, God can certainly with words speak and have a beautiful grave laid out there for Moses. I do want you to note in passing that Moses is buried and he's not cremated. And this is paradigmatic for us. It's just as if God had said, bury, don't cremate. Let me just real quickly rehearse this to you. Study it for yourself. Throughout the Bible, God burns his enemies and he buries his friends. God burns his enemies and he buries his friends. We have, of course, his own example here of burying Moses. We have our Savior is buried. But this is more than just respect for the body and the human remains. This is more than this. This is hope in the resurrection that's being expressed in burial. And you know, a people, an individual's preferred method of disposing of their body is nothing but a profession of their faith. Why has cremation become all the rage in the West in some circles? Because of nihilism. Because the Frank Sinatra philosophy of life, I'm going to do it my way. And if I have to die and I can't save myself from dying, I'm at least going to dispose of myself like I want to. Again, this makes a mockery of God because it repudiates his example of depositing the body of Moses in the earth. So you ask, if I cremate the body, am I sinning? Yes. What if somebody I know has their body that was cremated? Do they sin? Yes. Does it mean they went to hell? Not necessarily. It could be ignorance. It could be stupidity. Can God not raise them up? Yes, certainly he can raise up the body. But understand, we're not talking about what God might do, what he can do. We're talking about what is revealed to us by God's own example. Turn with me to the book of Jude, verse 9. We read this earlier. When Moses was buried, there was a great war. Now, this may seem like a bizarre thing, but there was a great war when Moses was buried, right there on Mount Nebo. Nobody knew about it except the people who were fighting it. Verse 9 of Jude reads, "Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed with the body of about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke thee.'" You see, in life, Moses, Satan could not defeat Moses. Now remember who Moses was. Moses was the instrument of the power of God. Moses was the oracle of God, so that he spoke God's word. Moses was the one who records the first promises of life and salvation through the Messiah. Satan already had a vehement hatred of the seed of the woman and did everything in his power to try and oppose even the foundational work that God was laying in that time. He could not defeat Moses in life. So what did he try to do? Satan wanted to turn Moses' body, his burial site, into a shrine. It's what we are supposed to assume. And why is this? Well, because why? Moses was a great man. People flocked to the grave sites of great men, and it would have become an occasion for idolatry and superstition, like Gideon's fleece. Here's something God used. Here's something that was a tool in God's hand, but then it becomes, in effect, God Himself. But see, this would have totally undermined Moses' life as well, because the desire of Moses' life was what? Lord, show me your glory. Don't glorify me, show me you. What did Michael say? The Lord rebuke thee. The Lord rebuke thee. The Lord, and Jude uses this to say that we need to be very humble when we deal with high and holy things, but the history that's there, we need to recognize it as well. Now, at a practical level, what do we learn from this? We've got to guard against superstition and idolatry. And it can come in various forms. It can be false gods. It can be Romanistic worship, like the veneration of saints. Or it can just be the man-centered worship of good old evangelical churches today, where the important thing about worship is what I felt when I was there. Did you hear me? What I felt when I was there. Did I feel good? Was it a good, and I've seen this on so many postcards advertising churches that have come to my house, did I have a good experience when I was there? As if it was a vacation, or going to see a movie, or going to hear a concert. All of these things are satanic inventions that rob God of His glory and sink the church into ignorance and unbelief and superstition and idolatry. Praise God, there was a Reformation that removed many of the props of idolatry, the external props of idolatry, and also at the same time it exposed the West's corrupt foundations. What were they? Roman synthesis. This is the Roman Catholic Church, particularly in its late medieval period. What? Let's combine some bits of biblical truth here and there with paganism, with idolatry, with superstition, with rituals. And that's why in many respects the West had a form of godliness, but denied the power thereof. After the Reformation, what's left in the West? Smaller remnant? God's true church. What's happened since? The West has declined as a whole. Why? Because synthesis is always fatal. Whenever we try to combine God's truth, love for Jesus Christ, purity of worship with worldliness, idolatry, man-centeredness, it's like a cancer that eats out the very core, that eats out the very core of the heart of our faith and of our life as a people. Of course, it looks like that the remnants today are even smaller. I always use Philippians 3:3 to talk about the true church. Those who worship God in the Spirit, put no confidence in the flesh, and glory in Christ Jesus. And it seems like the remnant's small. And everybody else, well, not everybody, but a good number of people have gone the way of superstition, idolatry, man-centeredness. But please understand something. God upholds His church. And what did He do here according to Jude 9? He sent His angels to fight. And God sends His angels to fight against Satan's schemes, to drown the church in idolatry and in superstition. And since it is Satan's constant way of attack, we need to be devoted to God's glory. How do we preserve ourselves from this? You young people, you grow up and you say, you know what? I sat in a lot of sermons when I was growing up, and I think I need some fun now. I think I need some worship. It's all about me. It'll make me feel good. It'll massage me. I heard a lot of truth and doctrine in Sunday school classes. I think I need some piety. It's all about me now and how I feel. How do we escape that? Like Moses, God's our vision. Show me your glory. That we're devoted to His truth because we're devoted to Him. We're devoted to His purity and worship, not because it's a tradition, not because we like black and white pictures of, you know, people who looked austere and wore black when they went to church. No, because we're devoted to His glory and His purity, and we are devoted to our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that is the single purpose of our lives, God will preserve us from idolatry, whether Western synthesis or worshiping men and idolizing them or whatever it may be. The Bible says there in verse 7 that Moses was 120 years old. He was still vigorous. He was still quite strong. He was able to go in and out and fight if he needed to. Why is this stated? Everybody in the camp knew how old Moses was. Well, I think, you know, one of the points is to remind the people that it was their sins that led to their loss of a leader that had been with them for so long and that God had upheld and who was still very strong and very active to serve. God had been very good to them to give them a leader for such a long period of time. But how did they treat Moses? They were a thorn in his side. They vexed him, they provoked him, they incited him to anger, even in the sin of striking the rock. I mean, any normal man would have been totally worn to a nub, but God upheld Moses, even in health and in strength. You know, we need godly leaders. We need godly leaders, and we need to treasure them. We need to obey them. We need to hold them as if they were angels of God sent to us for our salvation, like the children of Israel viewed Moses. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. Paul here says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch over your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." It would be a loss or a burden to you. What does Paul say here? God raises up leaders for us that we might love. Too many young people are walking in and out of here. Please don't do it anymore. God sends us leaders and raises them up that we might, what? They might rule over us, that we might obey them. Why? They watch over our souls. They watch over our souls. Are going to give an account, Peter says, before the good shepherd one day. And Paul says the same thing here. And Paul here says, be sure that they can do it with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And what does Israel have to learn now? This is their burden for their sins, that they lose their leader as they're about to enter the land of promise. Moses didn't return from the mountain. Of course, we know why he died. My guess is that they probably sent out search parties. Men are ever silly when it comes to this kind of thing. Remember when Elijah was taken up in a fiery chariot and they sent out search parties? I mean, God took him to heaven. You're not going to find him. And yet, you know, maybe they did that. But it became very clear Moses is not coming back. They mourned for 30 days. Now, please understand, this is not drama. My guess is their intense mourning for Moses was provoked for a variety of reasons. Their love for him, their recognition of the faithfulness that he had shown to them. My guess is also feelings of guilt. At some level that we have brought this to pass. But it's a good thing to mourn when godly men are taken away from us. Look in Isaiah 57:1. It's a good thing to mourn when godly leaders are taken away from us. God has things He wants to teach us. He says, and the prophet here says, the righteous perisheth, Isaiah 57:1, and no man layeth it to heart. And merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. It says, the righteous perisheth. Nobody thinks about it. Nobody, what does this mean? You see, God, when God removes godly leaders from us, in one respect, it's as if God departed from us. And He, in some respects, diminishes some of His grace to us. Especially when men die, like Moses, in the prime of life. When there's still strength to serve the Lord. I think about my own father. I think about other fathers that I've known. I think about pastors that I've known that have died in, from a human perspective, the prime of life. And I think to myself, that's a blow against me. Because I didn't appreciate them like I should. I didn't love them as I should. I didn't obey them as I should. I didn't esteem them as I should. And we're supposed to feel the loss, like Israel did, very, very keenly, to examine ourselves. Have I been thankful that God came to me through this godly leader? We know how rare they are. And that God taught me and led me and watched over me through this man. Did I avail myself of God's goodness in giving me this? By the way, if those of you who have parents who are still alive, particularly if you're adults, it's not too late to appreciate your parents and to still go to them in their old age and revere them and to love them and to express your thankfulness to them. Did I see God's goodness in them? Did I model their lives? Did I obey them? Did I make their lives cheerful by my obedience? Again, this would apply to pastors and fathers and good uncles and even to civil leaders, fathers and mothers of the church that God raises up. But still, there's no hopelessness in their mourning. Why? Because death is a good teacher. Death can be an invitation from God to us to return to Him. If we will humble ourselves before Him and recognize our sins and pledge ourselves to be His faithful servant. Verse 9, Joshua's right on the scene. God is faithful, isn't He? Joshua's ready to lead. He's well equipped. He has the spirit of wisdom. From what we learned about Joshua already, we know what? He's a man of courage. He's a fighting man. He's a man of integrity. He's a man, if necessary, who's willing to stand against the whole people with Moses. But you know, more importantly, he had the approval of heaven. He had the approval of heaven. His legitimacy is attested by what? That Moses, the approved servant of God, laid his hands on him. We would call this ordination. We think today oftentimes in the church that it's zeal and charisma, and particularly youth, that enables people to lead and that these should be the people we want to follow, but zeal and charisma are not enough. Think of some of the leaders in the Bible who were mean in speech, Paul, who didn't seek office for themselves. They didn't want it. In fact, they tried to flee from it. Moses was one of those. Jeremiah, woe is me, I'm a child. Isaiah, I'm a man of unclean lips. You see, it's not natural gifts that qualify a man to lead God's people, but it is God's appointment and the gift of His Holy Spirit, which the laying on of hands symbolizes. This is why, by the way, in the New Testament organization of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles give many statements about what? About the leadership of the church, personal giftedness, personal grace, which is even more importantly, a true interest in Christ. Why is this? Because we've got to be real careful who leads us. You've got to be real careful of me. We don't need self-appointed leadership in the church. We don't need men who have no business, even if they are not self-appointed. Maybe they were ordained by a legitimate expression of the church, but their personal life doesn't manifest the grace of Christ. Maybe they don't possess the necessary gifts to teach and govern and rule. Maybe they're not publicly recognized by the church as, this man has really benefited me, and therefore I believe that God is raising him up. And see, Joshua had all of that. Joshua had the personal giftedness. He grew up within the congregation. He was groomed by Moses. He was Moses' apprentice. And then when it came time for the mantle of leadership to pass, he was ordained and set apart by God Himself. Joshua and his presence here in this time of grief. And by the way, we can't even begin to feel this. 30 days of mourning. You know, recently I went to a funeral, and I'm always struck by this at funerals. We want fast food grieving, just like we want fast food everything else. Particularly if the person was a Christian. It's almost a cardinal sin to grieve if somebody was a Christian. Well, you know they're in heaven. Shut up and stop crying. It's absurd. We're supposed to feel the loss of people keenly. We don't mourn as those who have no hope. We're not out of control. You don't have to do sackcloth and ashes and get a broken pot and scrape yourself and do all kinds of other Eastern things. But there's supposed to be a time of grieving. They felt this very acutely, but yet God's right there, ready to lead them. Joshua is on the scene. Verses 10 through 12, we reach the end of this section and the end of the book of Deuteronomy with a closing epithet. And it's entirely fitting that Moses ends with this. I mean, that Deuteronomy ends with this. Not because Deuteronomy is about Moses, but because of what God did through Moses and displayed His grace and His faithfulness and His power. And particularly in Moses' life. You know, Moses was 80. We sometimes forget this. Two-thirds of his life was already gone when God came to him at the bush. And, you know, Moses had already killed an Egyptian man in his own strength, and I'm going to deliver the people my way. And 40 years he spends on the backside of the wilderness, just in total obscurity. What? Being humbled, sifted, reduced to nothing. And by the way, and it's hard to talk about this in suburban settings, they're so artificial, but God never uses anybody greatly. And He will not use you fathers greatly in your home or you mothers unless somehow you find time to spend in the wilderness. And I don't necessarily mean that you're actually going to a wilderness, but that you are broken before Him. And there's time in the Word for you to be emptied of your pride and for you to confess your sins to the Lord and seek Him and to be filled with Him. Moses was in a class by himself, sui generis, we might say in Latin. It says here what? Not a prophet arose like Moses. The Lord knew him face to face. The other prophets God gave dreams to. He gave visions. He gave epiphanies. Moses, immediate, direct, face to face. Still, there's a metaphor here, but the intention is directness as well as intimacy with which God spoke to Moses. And whom did God use to do all these things that are mentioned in verses 11 and 12? We might paraphrase it. He destroyed Egypt. He showed all these terrors in His mighty hand, verse 12. He redeemed His people. Whom did God use to do all these things? To reveal His Word, to give us the Pentateuch? To give us the only reliable foundations for science and history? To give us the only authoritative chronology? To give us the only definitive account of man's origin, man's fall, and the original promise of God to save the seed of the woman through the Lord Jesus Christ. Who did He give this to? Whom did He use to destroy Egypt? Whom did He use to deliver His people? A man who was utterly broken of pride, transformed by God's glory, and who had spent plenty of time before the burning bush, worshiping God and desiring Him alone. You see, it's not natural gifts. It's not personal charisma. It's not persuasive rhetoric. It's not political intrigue that makes men great. It's not. That kind of man did not bring Israel to where they are right here on the verge of the promised land. It was a man who was broken. It was a man who was humbled before God and who desired His Word. And who learned to resist the evils of his age. Because what? It's God's Word and power that make men great. And great men are those who are humbled before the Lord and hate their pride. This was Moses. And this is why Deuteronomy ends this way. But even more so, this is God. This is still God today. And He will make us useful servants in Christ's house if what? If we are emptied of ourselves. Are you? You know, the great problem in jaundiced Western cultures today is what? Everybody want. I mean, you want proof of the intense selfishness? If somebody came to you on your household budget and said, listen, you are spending 400 times, you are spending 10,000 times what you're actually bringing in, what would most of you do? Oh, I got to cut back. I mean, I got to cut way back. I got to cut back to nothing. What do Western men do? No, keep spending. Keep spending. I'm not willing to give up anything. Matter of fact, I want more. See, we are intensely jaundiced, selfish people. We already have the death rattle in our throat. But you know, the Lord God here is still making useful servants in Christ's house, and you can be one too. If you are emptied of yourself. If you are humble before the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you're desiring His glory above all, can you pray with Moses in Exodus 19? Excuse me, Exodus 33. Lord, show me your glory. That's what I want. I may have this, I may have that, I may not have this, I may not have that, but what I want is I want you. I want to know more of you. I want to know more of your power. I want to know more of your faithfulness. I want to know more of your word. I certainly want to know of your Son who dwells in me by your Holy Spirit. My whole desire is for your glory. Those are useful servants, and God still makes those kinds of servants. Those who are zealous for His name. And you know, Moses' life teaches us what? It's never too late to seek that kind of life. Moses, as I said a moment ago, was 80 years old. 80 years old. You might think, my life, I got so many problems. So what? Get in line. I've committed so many sins. Who cares? Your power of positive thinking? From a biblical perspective, here it is. We serve the God of the bush who changes men, who transforms men and uses the lowly, who uses the, in many respects, brokenhearted, who uses those who've seen something of His majesty. He uses those men. Now, maybe not as much as Moses, but we don't need so much today a Moses as we just need Christians who are fired with a love for Jesus and who are desiring to walk with God and obey Him and resist the evils of their age. Where does that come from? It comes from plenty of time beholding the glory of God in His Word and seeking His promises, because God will build His church and He will hear the cries of His people and He will throw down the gates of hell. He will make His name glorious throughout all the earth. And who does He use? The glossy boys? The fancy boys? The guys who are the promoters, the marketers, yeah, those are the guys we need. We need more guys like that. We need people who make movies for us and do all kinds. No. He uses people like Moses. People who did run from God, but people who were broken before Him and humbled and who are willing to stand in the breach when God's people are compromised and say, Lord, don't kill your people. Don't destroy them because your enemies will blaspheme you. Lord, blot me out of your book, not your people. Who are willing to pray and who are willing to intercede and who are zealous for the glory of God. If you're like that, God will use you. Young men, I want to speak to you as we close the book of Deuteronomy, because you're often in my on my heart and my prayers. And this will be all boys six and up, okay, who can really understand what we're saying here. There is no excuse if you do not dedicate, by the way, that would include all of us who are older than six, too. There's no excuse, given the truth that God has given us, the encouragement of His Word, the love of our parents, and all that we have. There is no excuse for us if we do not dedicate ourselves to being His servants. You may say, I don't know where to start. Just start before the bush. Too often today, what? We want the plan. What am I going to do, God? God didn't tell Moses to plan for 40 years. Give me the plan. How's this going to work out? What am I supposed to do? Just start with seeking the Lord with your whole heart. Start with meditating upon His Word. You might say, well, I tried that for a week or two. Week or two? We're talking about the God of glory. You should be in His Word. Ben Greer, Christopher Strebel, Cliff Price, Andrew Whitehead, every one of you should be before the bush and desiring Him, and God will raise you up because He will empty you of yourself when you're before Him. This isn't magic. It's not subjectivism. This is what the glory of God does to a man. When it takes up residence in him by the Holy Spirit, it uses him. Makes him courageous, makes him teachable, makes him humble. You might say, ours is a different age. Ours is a dead age. Dead ages don't pose any threat to the power of God. This is an apostate age. Don't worry about the apostates. They're dead. They're killing themselves. They're killing their babies. They're killing their currency. They're killing themselves. This is the age for the men of God to be before the God of the bush and to be in His Word, and to meditate on it day and night. Because God is going to build His church. I just don't want to be the chaff that He has to sweep away before He raises up other people to do it. And other instruments, nor should you. Let us seek the Lord together and let us pray that He will use us and break us and use us like He did Moses. Let's pray together.